will tell you one thing. You good? Those little creatures are definitely top 10 creepiest things I've ever seen in my life. And I am not going to sleep very well this evening. You guys ready? Have we considered where we have been in the story of Daniel so far this week? Again, you remember what you're going to say the next time somebody tells you, I don't read the Bible because it's too boring. That is one option, but that's a mean option. Let's not say that. Let's simply say, have you read the book of Daniel? Might I suggest or recommend the book of Daniel? Because if you want something that is going to capture your attention and put you in a place where you might have to put your Bible down and say, then Daniel is the book for you. But more than that, there's so much that we can gather from the book of Daniel, from the story of Daniel, and I want to pick up exactly where we left off. So Bible's up. If you got them, you already know where we're opening up to. The book of Daniel is where we're at. If you're there, we're going to be picking up the story in chapter 5 of Daniel. If you're at Daniel chapter 5, say, yeehaw. If you're not quite there yet, say, no. Here's where we're going to be. And just as a reminder of where we left off, here was one of the crazier verses that we have read so far. In verse 33 of chapter 4, remember, this is happening to King Nebuchadnezzar just as it had been foretold. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. And we all went, what? Exactly. Now this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking in verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High, and I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases. With the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is speaking again to his sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar is finally grasping and understanding that God is sovereign. He is Lord over all. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And when we have a right understanding of our sin, just like Nebuchadnezzar, our only response to what God has done for us is to repent and surrender and glorify. So continuing in chapter 5, King Belshazzar, this is Nebuchadnezzar's son, his successor, gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, all the way in the very beginning? So that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods, the false gods, of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. And the king watched the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking.
What?
Yeah, that's the right reaction to that. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to those wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And the enchanters and the wise men, the advisors, they come and they see what's written on the wall, and they're like, we can't make heads or tails of this. I got nothing. O king, we have nothing. We don't know these words. We don't know what they mean. And then the queen comes in. And she says, well, hold on. Don't be afraid. Pick yourself up, king. You're pale in the face. You're terrified. But take heart, because there's this guy, his name, I forget it, Daniel. He's one of the boys that your father, Nebuchadnezzar, took from the city of Jerusalem and brought into his courts, and he found favor with your father beyond any of his advisors or wise men. He was able to come and he was able to interpret your father's dreams. He has wisdom that is beyond the wisdom of our very best and our very brightest. If anyone would know what these words mean, it would be him. And so they called for him. Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to them, are you, Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters who were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck. And you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And I love Daniel's response here. Check this out. This is verse 17. Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. I'm not interested. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your majesty, the most high God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and the people of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from this temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. I'll tell you what is written here. Here is what these words mean. And he spoke the words. He says, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple and a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And that same night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius, the Mede, took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Once again, God calls his shot. Once again, God reveals himself in his sovereignty of, man, just when you thought you were in control, I prove you wrong. I'll show you who's in control. I will show you who is sovereign. You think you are mighty. You think you are powerful. You think you're in control. You think you're sovereign. I will show you who is sovereign. And just like in Genesis, when he spoke creation into being, God spoke truth. And the truth is precisely what happened. And now we have a new king named Darius. And here's where the story continues in chapter 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. Hooray! The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. This is how good Daniel has made a life for himself. Why? Because of his faithfulness, because of his obedience. He has been found to be better and more useful and more of an asset than anyone else in the kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, because Daniel had clearly become the favorite. Not just to Nebuchadnezzar, but even to his son. Not just to Nebuchadnezzar's son, but now to King Darius. He was clearly numero uno, and that made the rest of them jealous. Because of their own pride, they were blinded by that, and they were jealous of Daniel. They tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy, and neither corrupt nor negligent. And finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, may King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. If we find anyone in the kingdom who prays to any other god over the next 30 days, to any other god aside from you, that is a crime punishable by death. Doesn't that sound good? Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius thought, that sounds pretty good. And he put the decree in writing. And now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he didn't hide. He didn't run away. And he certainly did not compromise. Even at the threat of certain death, he did not compromise. Here's what he did instead. He did the same thing that he's been doing every day of his life. He went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem, his old home. And three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. This was so much more than just a discipline. It was so much more than just a habit for Daniel. This was a necessary way of life, intimacy with God the Father through prayer. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? They're telling on him. They're telling on Daniel. The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. And when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. because he knew what that meant. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. And then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you, because there's nothing I can do at this point. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den, and when he came near to the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel! Servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? And Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. And the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. That's a little much. It wasn't me. Exactly. And before they even reached the floor of the lion's den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Yeesh! Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. When we have a right understanding of our sin, there is only one response to what God has done for us. And that is to give praise and honor and glory to who he is. That's what we see examples of here. And we see an incredible example in the life and the character of Daniel. A boy who became a man, living in exile, living in a place that was not his home. But he understood that it was not his home. He understood well that he had been created not just for a different place, but for a person. He had been beautifully and wonderfully made, and there is an ultimate and all-knowing and all-loving creator who holds the balance in his hands, who is sovereign over all. And throughout everything, throughout circumstances in his life that are constantly out of his control, Daniel continues to choose obedience. In the midst of a culture that is against him, in the midst of a religion that is against him, even in the midst of the powers that be of royalty that are against him, he has surrendered so completely to God the Father that he is unwilling to compromise and surrender to everything else, to anything else. He is unwilling and he has decided and he is resolute in that decision. I will never bow down and worship anything of this world because I was not created to worship the things of this world because I was not created for this world. I was created for him, for relationship with him. And so what started as a discipline of constant and continuous prayer throughout the day, that discipline developed into habit, and that habit developed into a way of life so that even here with King Darius, when he's caught in the trap, And he is found to be guilty of this new law that says you cannot pray to anyone or anything else, or else you will surely be put to death. There's a way out. Daniel could have easily escaped that certain death on his own. All it required of him was compromise. All it would have required of him was to sin, was to rebel, was to bow down to the gods of this world, to the false idols of this world. But when we have a right understanding of our sin the way that Daniel did, he had an understanding of what sin is. It's not just dangerous, it's deadly. You see, Daniel didn't have a fear of man. He had a fear of God. He had a love and a commitment and an adoration that was so profound and permeated every semblance of his being and every facet of his life that he would refuse to do anything that would grieve God's heart. And he understood that that's precisely what sin does, because when we sin against God, and our sin grieves his heart because it separates us from him, from his presence, and from his love. And when we have a right understanding of our sin, like we talked about this morning, we now have an understanding that we have been born into sin. That we fall short of that glorious standard, because there is a standard of eternity with God the Father, with God the Creator. There is a standard, and that standard is perfection, because God is perfect. That standard is holiness, to be set apart because God is holy. And what is holy cannot be in the presence of what is unholy. What is perfect cannot be in the presence of what is imperfect. And so when that sin blemishes us and breaks us and makes us imperfect and unholy, we become separated from him. And when we have an understanding of that, there is only one response to the good news of what God has done for us. And the response is to repent and surrender. That's what I want to talk about tonight. But this word that we're going to discuss, surrender or repentance, what is repentance? When we read that in Scripture, we need to understand that repentance is not simply turning away from our sin, because I think a lot of times it says, repent of your sin. And so we, in our minds, we think that looks like, all right, I'm going to turn away from our sin. But we also have to consider what we are turning towards. We have to turn away from our sin and towards something new. There's a book, what's it called? Oh, I got it. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And that's a very fancy way of saying that if there's something that you love in life, because a lot of times we can get wrapped up in loving sin. Why do you sin? It's because you've done it so much, you're in a place where now you love it and you can't be without it. And what can I do of this? Because I know that Scripture tells me and commands me to repent of this, but I can't simply let go. I can't simply surrender this. What you need is a new affection. What you need is a new love. The best and healthiest and holiest way to rid yourself of the love of sin, to rid yourself of the love of this world, is to replace it with something that you love more. With something that you love more. Repentance is turning our hearts and minds away from sin and towards the God who can forgive us and make us new. Putting our faith, not in things of this world or ourselves, but in him. Because faith, our faith, it's trusting God enough to do what he says. But faith isn't based on what God does or doesn't do. Faith is and always should be based in who God is. Do you know who he is? Because it's not enough to simply say, I believe in God. Who is that to you? When you claim that, I believe in God, who is God to you? Because the answer that you have to that question is everything. Is of utmost importance. Who is God? Well, his word reveals him. He is creator. First and foremost, God is creator. but he is also deliverer. God is redeemer. God is heavenly father. And what he has done is he has invited you to be adopted, to be one of his children. July 24th, 2020. I've been in a hospital with my wife for almost 48 hours. We're surrounded by doctors and nurses, and there's this excited anticipation, but also a sense of anxiety and worry and concern. And she's hooked up to these monitors, and she's hooked up to all these different machines. And I've been there by her side holding her hand for what seems like days at this point. And then in a moment, in an instant, my life changes forever. My son Ryland is born. And he comes into this world and he is loud about it. He's got healthy, strong lungs. And the doctor takes him and I'm able to actually snip the cord, which is like, and as I'm doing it, I've got these medical shears, I don't even know what to call them, and my hand is shaking as I clip the cord. And the doctor hands him to the nurses, and the nurses take him over, and they're cleaning him off, and they're suctioning his nose, and they're making sure that they clear his airways, and he's continuing to wriggle around and do these different things, and he's making noise, and everything is looking good, but they just want to be checking his vitals and making sure that he's okay. And so I check back in. I'm just there with my wife, and I'm holding her, and we're having this moment, and I'm so proud of her. And this, I can tell you now, is the craziest miracle I've ever experienced in my entire life. Was my wife bringing into the world a person. And the nurses are there, and the doctors are there, and they've got him cleaned up, and they come back, and they hand him back to my wife, and my wife is able to just lay there and talk to him and soothe him and sing to him, and he recognizes her voice, and it's this beautiful moment that we're able to experience, and I just stand there and I'm soaking it all in. And as time goes on, the nurses have left and they've taken the machines with all the beeps and alarms and wires and buttons and lights, and the room gets darker and darker and the lights are a little softer, and it's just warm. And he's fallen asleep, and he's quiet. And then there's only one nurse left. And my wife is exhausted, understandably. And so the nurse comes and takes this swaddled, tiny, tiny little football of a human being. And she looks at me, and she says, "Do you want to hold your son?" And it was at this moment that I realized, man, he's been here. He's been here for like an hour and a half, 2 hours at this point, and I haven't held him yet. And I went, I think so. That was my answer. To the nurse asking, "Do you want to hold your son?" I said, "I think so." Yeah, exhaustion will do a lot to you, all right? And she hands me my son, and I hold him in my arms. And she quietly leaves. And she turns off the last light on her way out. And at this point, my wife has finally fallen asleep and she's getting some rest that she needs. And in that moment, when I was alone with my son, I fell to my knees. And I wept because I was overcome with this emotion that I've never experienced before. I was overcome with this love that I did not understand. I couldn't make sense of it. And I had read all the books throughout her pregnancy. This was going to be our first son. This son was going to make me a dad for the first time ever. So I read all the books on what to expect when you're expecting and all the different emotions. But nothing could have prepared me for that singular moment when I held my son for the first time. And I was so overwhelmed and overcome with emotion that to this day I can't describe to you, I can't explain. All I knew in that moment was that I loved him with more love and adoration than I ever thought could be humanly possible. I loved him. And it wasn't because of anything he had to offer me. He was 2 hours old. He didn't even weigh double digits yet. He was tiny. He was helpless. He was hopeless. He was hungry a lot. But he had nothing. There was nothing of any intrinsic value that he had to add to my life. There was no money he could offer me. There was no cool skill set that he had. He couldn't do any of the weird dances that you guys could do. There was no intrinsic benefit that he had to add to my life. But I loved him more than I knew was humanly possible to love something, simply because he was mine. I didn't love him because of what he had to offer me. I didn't love him because of what he could do for me. I loved my son, and I love my son to this day because he is mine. And if that's how much love an earthly father can have for his son, how much more does your heavenly father have for you? How much more so does your heavenly father love and adore you? And the reality of the fact of the matter is, luckily, I have yet to lose either of my sons, all right? And they wander a lot. You've seen them, Rylan and Maya. They're wanderers, okay? They like to explore. They like to wander. But I know if I ever became separated from my son for any amount of time, there is nothing I would not do to get him back. Because I love my son. And if an earthly father can have that much love for his son, how much more can your heavenly father have love to lavish upon you, love that you cannot understand? And if my son is ever separated from me, I know full well I will do anything and everything. If it costs me everything, I will pay it. I will do it to bring him back into my arms. Why? Because he is mine. How much more so does your heavenly father desire to have you back in his presence and in his arms? Because in Genesis chapter 3, sin separated us from his presence. Sin separated us from his loving embrace, a love that we can never comprehend or understand. We became separated from because we chose something other than him. Because as we learned earlier today, love is meaningless without choice. There has always been a decision. God has always loved us, and he has always given us a choice to respond to that love or reject it. Because love has no meaning. Love carries no weight. Love has no purpose without the choice to reject. Because love is a choice. Sin separated us from his presence. And since Genesis chapter 3 and all throughout the Old Testament, the promise and the truth that he spoke was echoing through these scriptures. I am doing something about this. I am going to fix this. I am going to make a way. Because there's nothing that we can do on account of our own sins. There is nothing that we can do in this lifetime or 1,000 lifetimes to make ourselves holy and be able to present ourselves to a perfect and holy God in a perfect and holy way. There's nothing you can do. That's the first part of the gospel message. The first part of the good news is the bad news of you're not good enough. If the standard for salvation is perfection, you all fall short. There's nothing you can do. There's only something he can do. And he was willing to do it because he has a love for you that is beyond comprehension and all understanding, and was willing to do anything to buy you back into his presence. Something had to be done about sin. but it was nothing that we could do on account of our own sin, and it could only come through the perfect sacrifice of his son, Jesus. Paul tells us in his letter to the church in Rome, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned, and there is a wage, not just a consequence, a wage for your sin, and the wage of sin is death. The wage of sin is separation. So what did Jesus do? He humbled himself to our world, to our life, to be restricted by the same things that restrict you and your human experience. And he experienced the fullness of the human experience. He was tempted in all the ways that you are tempted, and yet he did not sin. That's what made him a perfect sacrifice. So the work that was done on the cross, a horrific and painful and agonizing and slow death that he suffered, he, as the perfect sacrifice, took on your sin and paid the debt that you owe. The wage of sin is death. So when sin happens, death must also happen. Why? Because God is just. And in his justice, something had to be done about sin. And it was done through Jesus. But the story doesn't end on that ultimate expression of love on the cross. He was crucified, and that is the singular, most impactful expression of love that you could ever see. He was dead and buried in a tomb, but the story doesn't stop there. If that was the end of the story, that's a great love story, an ultimate expression of love where Jesus on a cross says, I'm doing this for you, and then he dies. That's a beautiful story in and of itself, but there's no authority to it. There's no power to it. Because what happens is 3 days later, he conquers death. Even death could not hold him, and he claimed victory over death. He claimed victory over the death that we deserve. And when he rose again, he said, this victory is also your victory. And that is the gospel. That is the good news. That is not just the good news. That is the best news. But the gospel in and of itself does not have the power to save. Because the gospel is simply the term that we use for this good news. The good news that Jesus died on your behalf to pay a debt that you owe but could never possibly pay, to reconcile you back to a heavenly Father who loves you beyond all comprehension and understanding. But you have a choice. Because love is a choice. Because faithfulness is a choice, because obedience is a choice, there is a crucial question to the good news of the gospel. And this is the question I want to ask you tonight. With a full understanding of the magnitude of your sin, what your sin has done in separating you from the presence of God the Father, and the work that was done through his son Jesus, God made a way for you to be reconciled back to him. Reconciliation, this is a term that means you were bought back at a price. It cost something, and it came at the ultimate cost, the sacrifice of his perfect son Jesus. That is the gospel. Do you believe in the gospel? Because the second crucial question that needs to be asked right after that is, what are you going to do with it? Now that you have this understanding, now that you have the gospel message, the question that I need to ask you tonight is, what are you going to do with it? Because it's a choice. Love is a choice. Faithfulness is a choice. Obedience is a choice. And the choice is yours. But the question is not, do you want heaven or do you want hell? The ultimate question is, do you want God? Do you want God? Do you want eternity with him? Because John 14:6, Jesus says there's a way to him. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Do you want God? Because the only way to God the Father is through Christ the Son. But when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, this reveals an important truth to us, because Jesus has never been in the business of taking what is broken and fixing it. Jesus' entire ministry and purpose was to take things that are dead and bring them to life. Jesus does not fix broken things. Jesus brings new life and new identity that is rooted in the reality of what he has done on your behalf, but the choice is yours. You have a decision to make. We are invited to respond to the gospel through repentance and faith. How does Jesus call us to respond to the gospel? He calls us to turn away from our sin, to follow and trust him as our Savior through love and obedience. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Repent and put your faith in the good news, because real faith is always going to lead to real life change. Real faith in your life is not simply going to be marked by intellectual understanding of, I have the whole Bible memorized. Real faith is not just about what you know. Real faith is going to be life-changing. It is going to change everything about your life, because God is not interested in being a part of your life. He only wants to be everything to you. So I ask you again, who is God? What is the root of your deepest joy in life? What God gives to you, or what God is to you? That's the crucial question that needs to be asked, but the choice is yours. Turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus' work on our behalf is what applies this work to our lives and makes us experience the eternal life he purchased for us on the cross and in the resurrection, so that you could be reconciled, bought back at a price, and returned into the arms of a heavenly Father who adopts you into his family. He calls you son. He calls you daughter. When the world calls you broken, when the world calls you a misfit, when the world calls you strange and weird, when the world calls you not good enough, when the world calls you inadequate, when the world calls you unworthy and unlovable, God the Father looks at you and calls you his. And only the one who created you can speak truth to your identity. And only the one who created you had a way to reconcile you back into his arms. You, each and every one of us, in spite of your sin, has been invited to be adopted back into the family. And the beauty of this is that you don't have to fix yourself first. You don't have to dust yourself off and clean yourself up so that you can present yourself to Jesus. You don't have to fix yourself before you begin following Jesus. Jesus simply invites you to begin following him, because when you were still dead in your sin, when you were still broken and dirty, Christ died for you. You don't have to fix yourself before you start following him. Jesus simply invites you to begin following him so that he can start a new work in your life, so that he can create the change in your life. There's no requirement for you to change your heart before you start following Jesus, because that's the whole point. Jesus says, come follow me and I will change your heart. I will breathe new life and new purpose that will be rooted in a new identity, so that you might remain focused not on the things of this world, but on a heavenly kingdom, on the one that you were created for. That's the beauty and the hope of the gospel. But the choice is yours. And so tonight, this is what I want to do. in sight of what we've learned through these six chapters of Daniel and seeing the incredible example that Daniel sets and what it looks like to be living a life with the fear of God and not the fear of man, to be pursuing constantly after him because he knows there's nothing in this world, there's nothing this world can possibly have to offer me that will surpass what God, my creator, my heavenly father has for me. And what we learned in the gospel of the work that was done in Christ Jesus, when you understand how deadly your sin is, only then can you understand your deep need for a savior. Each and every one of us is in need of saving, but there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Salvation only comes by putting our hope and our trust and our faith in Christ Jesus and answering that question, do you want God? Because if you do, the only way to God the Father is through Christ Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, and the new life that is offered to you. So what I want to offer tonight is simply an opportunity to respond to the gospel message. Because the good news, simply hearing the good news is not what saves you. Simply hearing the good news is not what reconciles you, what buys you back into the presence of a heavenly father. It's how you respond to it. What are you going to do with it? How is it going to change the way that you think? How is it going to change your life? How is your life from this day forward going to be marked by real faith, by putting your trust in the one who is ultimate and trustworthy? So I'm going to say a prayer from the stage. And in a moment, I'm going to have everybody just bow their heads. And if that's a decision that you want to make tonight, whether it's the first time or maybe just taking the opportunity to rededicate and refocus your life and say, God, I know that I've tried this. I tried to make this choice. I tried to make this decision. But when I look back on my life, I see how over the last several weeks, months, years, however long it's been, I've been worshiping false idols, the gods of this world, and not the God who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to this. If this is a prayer that you need to say, I just want you to pray along silently to yourself with me. And then at the end of this, if you say that prayer, I'm just going to ask you to look up. While every other head is still bowed, if you say this prayer tonight, I just want you to look up and I just want to see you. And I just want to let you know that I see you. But then I want you to go to your cabin time and I want you to share the good news of the new work that God is doing in your life, of the new life that you have accepted and that you are pursuing and the new identity that you now have in the saving grace of Christ Jesus. Sound good? So everybody go ahead and bow your heads. Rid yourself of any distraction, anything that could be taking your attention. Don't be a distraction to yourself. Don't be a distraction to others. And if this is a prayer that resonates with your heart, I just want you to agree to it. Silently and privately to yourself. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner and there is nothing I can do to save myself. I confess my complete helplessness to forgive my own sin or to work my way to heaven. At this moment, I trust Christ alone as the one who bore my sin when he died on the cross. I believe that he did all that will ever be necessary for me to stand in your holy presence. I thank you that Christ was raised from the dead as a guarantee of my own resurrection. As best as I can, I now transfer my trust to him. I am grateful that he has promised to receive me despite my many sins and failures. Father, I take you at your word. I thank you that I can face death now that you are my savior. Thank you for the assurance that you will walk with me through the deep valley. Thank you for hearing this prayer. And with our heads still bowed, We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Head still bowed. If you said that prayer, if this is a prayer that resonated with you, that you agreed with, I just want you to look up. I just want to make eye contact. I see you. I see you. I see you. I see all of you over here. I see you. I see each of you. I see each of you. I see you guys. I see you. I see you. Thank you. Here's what I want you to do tonight. Don't go to sleep without sharing the good news of what God is doing, not just tonight, but every day from here forward in your life. This new identity that you are claiming, that you are standing resolute on, this new truth that you are now leading, this new truth that is leading your life. Do not go to sleep before sharing this good news with your cabins, with your counselors, with teachers, with faculty. That's what I want you to do. God, thank you for these new sons and daughters that have been adopted into your family tonight. We give you praise and all honor and all glory because you are worthy of it. Thank you for making a way for us to be reconciled back into your family and into your loving arms with a love that we cannot comprehend but will always be in pursuit of. It's in your name we pray tonight. Amen.